1 Peter chapter 1 is the text for this morning's passage. And particularly, we'll be looking at verse 4. For the sake of getting the context here, we will read from verse 1 to verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear again the living word of our living God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. How would you react if I were to come in here and to tell you that each one of you had won $500 million? What if I came into this place this morning with checks for $500 million made out to each one of you by name? Would that get you excited? Would that give you a reason to be joyful? Would that make it easier for you to get through the hard times you're facing in life right now? Well, perhaps we could admit that it could be useful in various ways, couldn't it? But folks, I'm not here to tell each of you that you've won $500 million, unfortunately. Rather, I am here to tell you something even better than that. Each of you who belong to Christ have an inheritance in heaven. And as we will see, that inheritance is greater than anything we could possibly imagine. Now that should get us excited. That should give us reason to be joyful. And it should also make it easier for us to get through our trials and tribulations in life, as we shall see later on in the sermon. Now, in the previous sermons, we've seen how it is that God's people are born again from above. And we've learned that we've been born again to a living hope. And this morning, we're going to spend some time considering our glorious inheritance. You see, having been born of God, not only do we have the privilege of knowing God as our Father, but we also have the privilege of receiving a glorious inheritance from Him. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 through 18, we read this: "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, He says, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." And he goes on to say, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That inheritance is described to us in verse 4 of our text this morning from 1 Peter. And so let's begin reading from verse 3 in order to, again, get the bigger picture of what's being said here. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. The first thing I'd like to bring to your attention is how Peter describes this inheritance. If you look closely, you'll see that all three terms that he uses to describe it are negative in nature. He says that it's incorruptible, that it's undefiled, and that it will not fade away. You see, our inheritance is so glorious and so out of this world that he can only describe it to us by telling us what it is not. Isn't that amazing? Peter can only describe it by telling us what it's not like. That's because there's nothing on the whole face of the earth that can be compared to it. He can't tell us that our inheritance is this thing or that thing that we know or have seen because it's not of this world. It's like nothing we've ever known or seen. And that's pretty much the way the scriptures deal with the subject of heaven and our inheritance, generally speaking. Sometimes the kingdom of heaven will be described like something on earth, but even then the metaphor falls short of telling us what it actually is. Even Paul couldn't describe it to us. You remember what he said in 2 Corinthians 12 in verses 2 and 4? He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul couldn't even tell us the words that he heard in heaven, let alone describe it. And when we read the prophets, and when we read the apocalyptic writings, where the writer attempts to paint a word picture for us of heaven, we simply can't get our minds around it. Have you ever tried reading some of the visions of Ezekiel? You can't get your mind around it. And so because human words can't do justice to describing heaven or our inheritance, and because earthly comparisons fall way short of the realities of heaven, we learn about our inheritance by being told what it isn't. Now, in addition to these examples, we might also think about some of the other ways that heaven is described to us. Continuing on and telling us what isn't in heaven, we're told that there are no tears there. We're told that there is no pain or suffering or death there. We're told that there's no sun there because Jesus Christ is the light. We're told there is no rust, that there are no moths. We're told there are no thieves there. We're told that there will no longer be any sea, though that may be figurative. And in other places of Scripture, we're given fairly long lists of the kinds of people that won't be there. There won't be any adulterers. There won't be any liars. There won't be any drunkards. There won't be any homosexuals, etc., in heaven. They won't be there. And so all in all, we're told quite a bit about what we won't find in heaven. The scripture has described much of it by telling us what it's not rather than what it is. And again, that's because there's nothing like it in this world. It's very difficult. Have you ever tried? It's very difficult to describe something to somebody that they've never seen. It's even harder to describe it when there's nothing to compare it to as you attempt to describe it to that person. It is difficult. So imagine how difficult it must be for those who have been in heaven and come back to try and describe that to us. Well, first of all, our inheritance is said to be incorruptible. Other translations use the word imperishable. Now, for something to be incorruptible or imperishable means that it's not subject to death or destruction. And therefore, nothing can ruin it. It can't be destroyed or lost. Now, that can't be said about any earthly inheritance. That can't be said about any earthly inheritance. An earthly inheritance is perishable and is subject to decay, and it's subject to decrease. It's subject to rust. It's subject to moths. It's subject to thieves, and it can be lost. Consider how many people have lost their inheritance to crafty relatives. Consider how many people actually die before receiving their earthly inheritance. And even people who do receive their earthly inheritance oftentimes lose it through poor management. And though the following example isn't about inheritances per se, it does illustrate the temporary nature of earthly riches. Have you ever wondered what happens to those people who win the lottery? Here are just a few examples as reported by a man by the name of Richard O'Connor. He says this: Ken Proxmire was a machinist when he won $1 million in the Michigan lottery. He moved to California, went into the car business with his brothers, and within 5 years filed for bankruptcy. Willie Hurt of Lansing, Michigan won $3.1 million in 1989. 2 years later, he was broke and charged with murder. Missourian Janet Lee won $18 million in 1993. Eight years later, she filed for bankruptcy and had $700 left to her name. William Post won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery in 1988, but now lives totally on his Social Security at $450 a month. Evelyn Adams of New Jersey won the state lottery not once, but twice, 85 and in 86. Her winnings totaled $5.4 million. In 2004, the money was all gone, and she was living in a trailer. Adams is quoted as saying, "I won the American dream, but I lost it too." Post said, "I wish it had never happened. It was a total nightmare." Another winner said, "It wasn't the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow." With these examples, we're reminded, first of all, that the riches of this world aren't all they're cracked up to be. But additionally, we're reminded that the riches of this world are subject to ruin and loss. Not so with our glorious inheritance in Christ. Our inheritance will never perish. It's eternal in nature, and it's not of this world, and therefore can't be subject and is not subject to the forces of this world. You know, that can't be said even of the inheritance that was given to Israel of old. You recall the fact that the Israel of old was given something of an earthly inheritance. They were given the promise of land, seed, and material blessing. But what happened to all of that? They lost it all. They lost it to their enemies. Time and time again, we read about the enemies of Israel coming in and taking over their land. But you see, that inheritance was never meant to be everlasting. That inheritance was temporal by design. It was to be but a foreshadow and a type of the eternal inheritance that God had already promised to his people. And we know this with certainty by what we are told about the faithful saints of old. I'd like to read a good portion of Scripture here from Hebrews 11 to explain to you and to show to you that the saints of old didn't have their hopes and their dreams set on a piece of land. They didn't have their hopes and dreams set upon having a multitude of children and having material blessings. They had their hopes and their dreams set upon something far greater. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16, and then we'll read verses 39 and 40. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then in verses 39 and 40. And all these, after he goes on to talk about more people along the lines of the faithful, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So you see, the faithful saints of old were not putting their hope and not putting their faith in a temporal, earthly inheritance. They were always looking above and beyond to the inheritance that is being described to us by Peter here in 1 Peter. And that inheritance is indestructible. And even after God destroys this world and everything in it, our inheritance will remain. Secondly, Peter tells us that our inheritance is undefiled. And this means that it can never be spoiled. It can never be corrupted. It can never be polluted. It means that it's free from sin and that there aren't any flaws in it. It's pure and perfect. Again, that can't be said about anything in this world. Everything in this world has been tainted by sin. When our first parents sinned against our Lord, they brought sin and death not just upon humanity, but upon the whole creation. Paul tells us that in Romans 8, and he tells us there that even the creation itself groaned because of being subjected to sin. Now again, looking back at the Israel of old and to the earthly inheritance that they had received, we recall that it too was subject to defilement. In fact, we're told so clearly in Jeremiah chapter 2 in verse 7, where the Lord says this about it. Speaking to Israel, he says, "I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. But you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination." In this example, we see that the inheritance was defiled. And in this case, Israel's enemies didn't have anything to do with it. Rather, Israel, the very people of God, the very chosen people of God themselves, defiled their very own inheritance, and they eventually lost it as a result of their sin. I'm happy to say it's not so with the inheritance of the new covenant. It's undefiled. And praise God, we can't even defile it. Now imagine that. We've been given something that not even we can mess up. Praise be to God for this. I remember growing up, my brothers and I used to always hear our dad complain, saying, "You know, I can't ever have anything nice with you guys." That was because we would always find a way to mess things up. Somehow and in some way, we always seemed to mess Dad's things up. Well, Dad will be happy to know that all of God's people can have and do have something very nice that cannot be defiled or ruined. Our inheritance is pure and perfect, and it will always be so throughout eternity. It cannot be lost, cannot be defiled, cannot be ruined, because it's not subject to sin, nor can it be, because it's in heaven and it's being kept by God, in whom there is no sin and where there is no sin. The third expression Peter uses to describe our inheritance is that he says it will not fade away. It will not fade away. What this means is that it will never lose its glory. It won't ever lose its beauty. It won't ever lose its magnificence, its splendor. Now, this expression is unique to 1 Peter, and it's related to the term that he uses in chapter 5 in verse 4, where we are told that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The word unfading there is related to what is being said here about the inheritance not being able to not fading away. And at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, we are given an illustration of what Peter probably means by this expression. And there in verses 23 through 25, he says this: "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." And actually, what Peter is doing here, he's actually quoting an Old Testament passage. He's quoting there Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. And when you look back at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, what we find is that the expression is used there to describe God's judgment upon the land of inheritance. He speaks about the land, and he speaks about the inhabitants withering like grass, withering like flowers. And so again, we are shown that the earthly inheritance for Israel of old could not be fulfilled with that earthly inheritance. It had to be pointing to something greater. It had to be pointing to something everlasting, according to God's everlasting covenant promises. James also uses the example of the withering of flowers to describe the passing riches of this world. In chapter 1 and in verses 9 through 11, he says this. He says, "But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too," he says, "the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." In keeping with the flower illustration, we know of, and many of us have seen, beautiful flowers all throughout this world. But all of those flowers will eventually wither and lose their beauty and end up being tossed away or blown away by the wind or simply fall to the ground. The flower fades out. It loses its life. It loses its vigor. Likewise, all earthly treasures fade in their beauty and fade in their magnificence. But again, not so with our inheritance in Christ. Throughout eternity, it will always be as amazing as when we first saw it. And in fact, throughout eternity, we will continually learn and we will be continually amazed by its beauty. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that one of the purposes behind God's blessing us in Christ Jesus is so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? The Lord has things to show us and to teach us throughout the ages to come. We will never stop learning. We will never stop being amazed by the glory of God and by his grace toward us. What a marvelous thing to think about. The things of this earth aren't like that, are they? The things of this earth sparkle at first, get us excited at first, and then just a little while down the road, they fade. Not so with our inheritance. Now, as we consider all that we have been told about our inheritance, when we take a closer look at the way that it's described to us by Peter, we will find that what is ultimately being described to us here in 1 Peter chapter 1 is our Lord. Is our Lord. All of these expressions are used throughout the Scriptures to describe our Lord to us. For starters, the Lord is called our inheritance by the psalmist in Psalm 16. In verses 5 and 6 of that psalm, it says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. God is his inheritance. Our Lord is called incorruptible in Romans 1:23. There, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In Hebrews 7:26, he's referred to as undefiled. Speaking of Christ, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Throughout the Scriptures, we see many more references that describe to us the glory of our Lord enduring forever. We can just stay within 1 Peter to see an example of this. In chapter 4, verse 11, it says this, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And then here it is, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so the Lord is our inheritance. And folks, this isn't some new concept or some new teaching that only the New Testament saints are able to understand. The faithful saints of old were also quite aware of the fact that God was ultimately their inheritance too. As was shown earlier, the faithful saints weren't looking for an earthly inheritance. They were looking for a heavenly inheritance. They were looking for God and his heavenly city to be their inheritance. Now think about this. What was one of the great covenantal promises the Lord had made to Abraham early on? Do you remember? In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, you recall that God told Abraham, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I am your exceedingly great reward," God said to him. Later on in the history of redemption, we read about the promised land being divided up amongst the tribes of Israel. And when it came to the tribe of Levi, the priests of God, to receive their share, we read this about them in Numbers 18:20. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." In Exodus chapter 19, we read that earlier today in the service. In verses 5 through 8, we read this: "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. Then all the people answered together, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And so Moses brought the words of the people back to the Lord. You see what we have there? Not just the priests, but all of Israel is called a kingdom of priests, if they will keep his commandments, if they will be faithful to the covenant, which we know can only be done in Christ. And so even those who were actually not called to the priesthood are said to be priests by the Lord. And as we read in Numbers, the Lord was the inheritance of his priests. And so every Israelite who truly belonged to the Lord would receive the priestly inheritance. God would be their inheritance. Again, the psalmists were also quite aware of the fact that God was ultimately the inheritance of his people. We already read from Psalm 16 and verses 5 and 6, but we'll also read from Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verses 23 through 26. I'll slow down. I'm sorry, I know there's a lot of references we're going back and forth to. Psalm 73, verses 23 through 26 says this: "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." And then he asks this: "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forevermore." You see, the faithful saints of old understood that God was their ultimate inheritance. And in 1 Peter in chapter 2 and in verse 9, getting back to this idea of God being the inheritance of his priests, we see that all who belong to his church are called a royal priesthood by Peter. And because we are members of that royal priesthood as the saints of God, guess what our inheritance is also? God himself. We are his inheritance, and he is our inheritance. Just as we read in many places of Scripture where God says, "I will be your God and you will be my people," God is always the reward of his people. You see, the reason our inheritance is incorruptible, the reason it's undefiled, and the reason it won't fade away ever is because our inheritance is God himself. And so now, knowing all of this, knowing that we will receive an inheritance, and knowing that God is our great inheritance, how should we respond? How should we respond knowing these things? Well, Peter shared this information with believers who were facing some really difficult trials. As noted before, the original audience was under persecution and was suffering in various ways. Peter told them about this inheritance in order to encourage them and to give them something to hold on to as they endured the trials and tribulations of this life. And so his original intent to encourage and to edify suffering saints still applies today. If you're going through some trying times, if you're suffering in your health, suffering in your finances, suffering persecution for your faith, whatever hard times you're going through, you will find strength to persevere by bringing to mind your glorious inheritance that awaits you. Oh, I pray that our brother in Afghanistan who might be killed for his faith would know of this glorious inheritance that awaits them at the end of this life. Remember that the trials and the tribulations of this life are only temporary, and they cannot be compared to the glory that's ahead of you if you're in Christ. Now, knowing that God is our inheritance should also be a reminder to us to not hold on to the things of this world as though they are the final fulfillment of God's promises to us. To do so would be for us to love the blessings more than the blesser. A good friend of mine who preached the sermon from this same passage noted how we Christians need to be careful to check ourselves in this area. He said that often we get so caught up in this world that we baptize the temporal blessings of this life as though they are the essence or fulfillment of God's everlasting promises. And he noted how many of us make the mistake of thinking that his covenant promises are fulfilled by things like the number of children we have or in the material blessings that we have. And that's not to say that there's no room for receiving and enjoying those temporal blessings from the Lord. They are blessings. And indeed, as I've said many times before, we should thoroughly enjoy those blessings. But we do have to be mindful to guard ourselves from allowing these things to compete with our thoughts and affections of our glorious inheritance. It is God, our glorious inheritance, who will remain forever, and it is He with whom we will be forever. He will be our God, and we will be His people, and that's where our thoughts and our affections need to be fixed day to day. I'm going to conclude by just sharing with you a couple of comments from a couple of passages. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. I'm sure you've heard people say that some Christians are just so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And I'd like to tell you that that is a misnomer. The more heavenly minded we are, the better off we will be for ourselves and for others. The Lord tells us to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, and to set our minds on the things above. And He says specifically, not on the things on the earth. It's very safe to say, I believe, that we cannot overdo this. It's impossible for us to overdo this. How many of us could ever be accused of seeking the things above too much, or setting our minds on the things above too much? I assure you, none of us do it enough. You see, just because we seek the things above and have our minds on the things above doesn't mean that we will be unproductive people on earth. And actually, the exact opposite is true. By keeping our focus above, we are constantly reminded and constantly empowered to do what we ought and to live how we ought. Next passage is Matthew 6, 19 through 21. We read this earlier in the service. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so we need to work hard to not get caught up with the material things in this life. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy such blessings, but they should not compete with our thoughts and with our affections for the things of heaven. And so let me ask you something. What kinds of things do you think about most from day to day? What kinds of thoughts take up most of your time each day? And what kinds of things do you set your affections on? By answering these questions, we will see whether or not we are being faithful to our Lord's instructions in these passages. And you should know this is something you need to examine personally. It's not something a pastor or an elder can come into your life and see whether or not you're doing it. This is something you need to do for yourself. You need to check yourself in these areas. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's hard. It's hard to crucify our fleshly affections and desires. It's hard to die to self and to always remember that we are pilgrims and sojourners and that this place is not our inheritance, that this place is not our home. It's hard. And only by God's grace will we succeed. And thank God that at least once a week, we can come to this house of worship and be reminded of who we are and where we are headed. May you be encouraged from week to week as you come into the assembly of the saints, as you come to Mount Zion, the heavenly city. Folks, living as a Christian in this world is a radical thing. It is a radical thing. So radical and so extreme and so out of this world that God had to cause us to be born again from heaven. It's so contrary to our fallen human nature that God has to give us a new birth and He has to make us a new creation. And now that we've been born again, we should live as citizens of heaven. We should look and act like, or we should not, I should say, look and act like our unbelieving friends and our family and our neighbors. We should not look like and act like our unbelieving co-workers. We are not of this world. We are citizens of heaven, and we should look like it and act like it. But that can only be done by God's grace. Pray for the Lord to give you strength to live up to your citizenship and to live up to your Christian calling in this life. Pray often for it. Once we were beggars, but now we are related to royalty. We once were poor, but now we are rich beyond measure. We have been born again to a living hope and to an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and will not fade away. And this inheritance belongs to us now. We don't have to wait. We don't have to wait for some relative to die in order to receive it. Jesus Christ already died, but He has also risen again. And that is why we have a living hope and a living inheritance. It's ours now, and soon enough we will see it with our very own eyes when we see Jesus face to face. And so therefore, knowing what God has in store for us ought to cause us to live our lives in a way that is holy, in a way that is pleasing in His sight. This is how we show our Lord how grateful we are for what He has done and for what He has in store for us. Holy living is the right response. And with that holy living, there ought to be much time spent worshiping the Lord. Will we receive his great blessings of salvation, new life, our glorious inheritance, and the glories to follow, yet not thank him and glorify him? Wouldn't that be just like the 9 out of the 10 lepers who were healed by our Lord but never went back to thank him, never went back to praise him for what he had done? Oh, let us not be like them. Rather, let us be quick and deliberate to worship our Lord from day to day. Please join me in prayer.